Scripture reading this morning is in Jonah. It's going to be in chapter 1. It's going to be a repeat of yesterday or last week and a little bit more. It's going to be verses 1 through 6. If you're in your pew Bible, it's page 774. Again, it's Jonah 1, verses 1 through 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for their evil. It has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest to the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. But the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and was lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps that God will save us, that we may not perish."
Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you today. It's been a wonderful Lord's Day already. I was really enjoying worshiping with you. I appreciate your singing and your hearts. I was over there on the piano wondering why I felt so exhausted. And then I thought, oh yeah, Sunday school. So, but no, I appreciate that time. I appreciate your input. And I think we had some really good profitable discussion, and I hope that will continue. Glad also today to have, it's some kind of a homecoming of sorts. I don't know if some of you saw, Mary Ellen was back in town just for a brief period on her spring or fall break, I guess. So it's good to have her in Sunday school, and it's great to have Sarah Wright back with us. And we're extremely thankful that this isn't just a short trip, but it seems like she'll be here for a while. So glad to have you home, Sarah. And we are back this morning in Jonah. And I'll have you turn there if you haven't already. Again, it's a little bit tricky to find if you're not familiar with it. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, right after Obadiah, right before Micah. So find Jonah if you're not already there, and I'll just bring you up to speed for those of you who weren't with us last week. We started a new study in Jonah and looked at the first three verses. And where we left Jonah, he was, as we said, jetting. That is, he was taking off. He was rebelling against the clear teaching of God, the clear command of God. And he was attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord, you know, as if that was even possible. David stated so accurately, and we looked at this psalm as we left off, but David, the psalmist, stated this so accurately and so artistically in Psalm 139. He said, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Even if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me." So the psalmist, he knew about the absolute futility of attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. But this it seems like this is a lesson that Jonah is going to be forced to learn the hard way. This is, Jonah's about to learn another very related lesson, and that is that God pursues fleeing rebels. We saw that Jonah jets, but that really is only half of the story. We understand from this book and from the rest of Scripture the wonderful and encouraging thing it is to know that God pursues these rebels who flee from his presence. This was the experience and testimony of a 19th century poet named Francis Thompson. He lived in the latter part of the 1800s. He experienced this personally, and he wrote a very beautiful poem that expresses this really wonderfully. And perhaps some of you have heard this poem before. It's called "The Hound of Heaven." And of course, he's referring to God himself. the Hound of Heaven. But in the first part of this poem, he's describing his situation, the fact that he also, like Jonah, fled or attempted to flee from the presence of God. And he writes this: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him in under running laughter. So that was Thompson's experience. But then he very quickly in that poem moves to the other glorious truth, and that is that God pursues. And listen to how he describes it, God's pursuit. He says, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. And the poem goes on. It's a fairly lengthy poem, but it's all about these two truths, that while we while we flee in our rebellion and our sin, God graciously pursues. And I love the way that Thompson here describes the pursuit, because when we sin, when we rebel, when we turn our back on God and head the other direction, this doesn't leave God frantic and scurrying, thinking, oh man, what am I going to do? I wasn't ready for this. No, he preserves and he remains sovereign and majestic even. And even in his pursuit and chase of us, he remains majestic. Listen to Thompson's words again. He says, but with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. So even in his pursuit of the rebel and of the sinner, God is glorious and majestic and sovereign. And this is one of the things that we'll learn from the text that's in front of us this morning. We're going to focus our attention on verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. As we continue in our study here, we're trying to glean things, I'll remind you, trying to glean things from these verses and also this book as a whole. Things that we want to discover is true about God, and also things that we want to discover is true about us and our own rebellious hearts. And so we're going to stay in that same line of thought this morning. That will be our goals again for this morning, to try to learn more about the nature and the character of God, and also to learn more about our own nature and character. And I'd like for us to examine the passage, these few verses here, under three headings. First of all, I want us to look at the action of God, and then the reaction of the sailors, and then third, the reaction of Jonah. So that's the action of God, and then the reaction of the sailors, the reaction of Jonah himself. But before we dive into that, will you please bow with me as I ask the Lord's blessing? Heavenly Father, we come to you again wanting to hear from you, wanting to learn of you. We know that you also delight in teaching us and revealing truth to us. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit that you sent into our lives, into our hearts, to do exactly that work of revealing truth and convicting of sin, convicting of areas where we are blind. And so we just beg you that your Holy Spirit would be active in our hearts, even at this time as we examine your word. Thank you for your grace, for your majesty, for your sovereignty. We pray that all of these things, even our learning and listening, would be done for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we want to look first at the action of God. And just a recap of last week, we saw verse 3, that Jonah rose and fled. And really, as we said, we could summarize that verse in two words: the fact that Jonah jets, he takes off, and so that's where we've left it last week. But now we move into verse 4, and another glorious reality confronts us, and that too we could summarize in two words, and that is that God gets. So God is in the process; he's beginning this process of getting a hold of Jonah, of pursuing him so that he can restore him. And so as God is desiring to get Jonah, he takes action. And that's the first thing that we want to look at, is the action that God takes in order to pursue the fleeing rebel. And what is that action from the text? God sends a great storm. Well, actually, more technically, God sends a great wind. He sends a great wind that results in a storm, or as the text says, in a mighty tempest. Now, this is no ordinary wind that God sends. It is described for us with the adjective great. And that little adjective, great, is one that we're going to see over and over again in this book of Jonah. And it seems like the author really wants us to understand the greatness of things. For example, in verse 2 of this same chapter, we saw this last week, that Nineveh is described as a great city. And it'll be described in a similar term, similar way, in chapter 3, verse 3. God here, in this verse before us, sends a great wind. Later, he is going to appoint a great fish. And so, in the author's mind, all of these things are great. And he wants us to understand that there's no small element to this story. This is a big story. There are great characters in it and great events. And I'll remind you also at this point that most people believe that Jonah himself was the author. So whenever I say author, you should think Jonah. As we said last week, there's so many things in this passage or in this whole book that only Jonah could have truly known. And so it seems fairly evident that it was he himself that wrote this book as kind of an autobiography of his spiritual journey. But what he wants us to understand, I think, is that all of these things are great that's happening. And then without so many words and without pointing us directly to it, I think what he really wants us to understand is just how great, how exceedingly great God is, who is, like we said last week, the main character of the story. Well, in this case, God sends a great wind, which results in a mighty tempest on the sea. It was such a great storm, such a great tempest, that as the verse says here, the ship threatened to break up. And we lose something, a little something here in translation, because in the original, in the Hebrew that it was written, there seems to be more of a personification going on. And it seems like Jonah is actually putting a human kind of character on the ship. And so in the original, you get the sense that the ship itself is starting to freak out. The ship itself is thinking, oh man, I am in trouble as a result of this storm. And it's just a very interesting way to demonstrate just how great this storm was. After all, this was not a wimpy ship. This is a ship that was designed to withstand a lot of cargo. It was primarily a trade ship. And it was designed to endure these long passages, perhaps even a year-long voyage across the Mediterranean Sea with a bunch of cargo, like I said. And it had to be designed so that it could withstand any kind of storm that would blow up during that year, they think, of voyage. And so this was no little rickety ship that was put together. This was a pretty strong ship. And the passage has us to believe that this ship is really freaking out. This ship thinks that she's in some major trouble here. She thinks that she's going to fall apart. And one commentator, I don't know, on purpose or humorously, said that this ship thought she was going to become a nervous wreck. And that's the sense that you get from the personification that's used here. But it was such a great storm that this tough ship, who had seen plenty of storms in her day, is thinking that she's about to have it. And so that's a kind of an interesting feature of the text. Now, I've been saying that the Lord sent the wind, but if you want to get more accurate, if you want to be more technical, we should say what the text says, in that he hurled the wind. And this is another interesting word that we have there's a possibility that we might misunderstand it, because in our vocabulary, to hurl is something that you want to do after you pound back a couple of Baconators from Wendy's. But it means something a little different It means to throw. And it's used often in terms of throwing a javelin or a spear. So for example, you come across this word in 1 Samuel where it describes David as he's playing for King Saul, and Saul is just so enraged with him, so jealous of him and all the rest, that he picks up his spear and hurls it at David. Now, the fact that David was able to evade that hurling, and he was able to move out of the way two times, it tells us, it doesn't detract from the idea that this word originally means that someone would throw a precise instrument like that, like a spear or a javelin, and they would throw it with deadly accuracy, that they would be absolutely precise in their throwing of it. And that is that's the sense that we're supposed to get in this. Verse 4 tells us that in God's pursuit of Jonah, he hurls this tempestuous wind at Jonah with deadly precision, with dead accuracy. And do you know that in God's providence, that he can do that in our lives and does do that in our lives as well? That with dead accuracy, he is able to hurl storms and just other events and other providences that are designed specifically for a purpose, designed specifically to pursue us and to get us in our rebellion and in our sin. We need to be careful, I think, when talking about this, because as we saw last week, we are particularly pitiful when it comes to interpreting God's providence. You know, we talked about the fact last week that we so easily can see all of these signs that the Lord seems to be doing and seems to be showing us that, surprise, surprise, confirm us in our sin and confirm for us the very things that we want to do. And we can even do that against the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so we need to be very careful when we think about the fact that God hurls providences and events and storms even in our lives in order to pursue us and to grab us. But I think it is true, and I believe it is true. There's an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we discover that the Corinthian church, who was a pretty messed up church, we would have to say, was being rebuked for a number of different things. But one of the things that she was being rebuked for was the failure to take the Lord's Supper properly. Do you remember this? This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And these Christians were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a very sinful and selfish way. They were failing to recognize the body and the blood of the Lord. They were failing to examine themselves. They were eating and drinking, as the text says, in an unworthy manner. And 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and following says this about the situation. Paul says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So do you see what's going on there? That because of their sin and their willful rebellion and their selfishness and because they sinned in the matter of the Lord's Supper, it seems that God was hurling weakness and sickness and even in some cases death at them. But he was doing it, it wasn't just purely out of wrath that he was doing it and out of judgment, but he was doing it out of grace and mercy at the exact same time. And you get the purpose and you get the principle of this in that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because in verse 32 it says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So do you see that when God hurls a storm or when he hurls an event of some sort at your life and into your life, he's doing it both out of judgment or chastisement, as a father would discipline his son, but he's also doing it out of great mercy. It is a great mercy when you think that God actually pursues the fleeing rebel. Because God could have just left Jonah to himself. He could have appointed another prophet who would have been faithful. He could have just let Jonah kind of wallow in his sin and misery, which would have obviously been compounded as time went on, but instead he lovingly and graciously goes out and pursues him. He's hot on Jonah's heels. And the way his action to flag him down and to get him is that he hurls this great storm in Jonah's life. Well, that is the action of God. Let's see what the response is going to be. And we'll look first at the reaction or the response of the sailors themselves. Now, in verse 5, this is where we discover the three-part reaction of the sailors to this storm that's being hurled, this storm-hurling action of God. First, we learn that the mariners were afraid. And this also is a pretty astounding thing. It's a pretty amazing statement. When you think about the fact, we've talked about the fact that the ship was no wimpy or rickety ship. In the same way, you have to understand that these sailors are no wimpy guys. These sailors are probably the toughest guys that you could ever come across. The same is true today. Same is true with Popeye. Popeye the Sailor Man, he was strong to the finish. And also, I don't know if any of you have watched that reality TV show called The Deadliest Catch on Discovery Channel. But this is the camera crews that follow these fishing vessels and crews in the, I forget where they are, but they're crabbing or whatever. But they're in a sea, and very often it seems that seas that a wind or a storm will blow up. And you notice these guys, it's amazing how calm they can be. You know, they very calmly, as the deck is like going up and down and water's pouring over the sides, they're very calm and they understand what they need to do. It's a very strange thing if they get to be extremely afraid. And so this is designed to show us, this part of the text is designed to show us just what an amazing storm this was that God had hurled at Jonah. And they were, like I said, these guys were very tough guys. You have to presume that. After all, they had made this trip. They were the crew of this ship that had gone up and down the coast on this year-long voyage, it seems. And so I'm sure for a crew, they picked the toughest and the bravest of men. And so to say that these mariners were afraid is making a big statement, not about them per se, but it's making a big statement about God and about the severity of this storm that he hurls. Now, their fear drives their second reaction. And you can see this also from the text, is their second reaction is that they prayed. Now, this is... When they're confronted with a storm that's just so unique, I'm sure they'd never seen anything like this. When they're confronted with such a storm that's so powerful, it just drives them, and it would drive us to realize that this is not natural. It helps you realize just how kind of small you are also in the whole process. When you're being tossed around like a rag doll, men and women in that situation just instinctively understand that there's more to life than what they previously thought. And they instinctively oftentimes drop to their knees and pray. This happens in the battlefield, in foxholes, when there's enemy fire just flying around at you. A lot of times people there will just instinctively pray and pray to be delivered. The text here says that each one called out to his God, which helps us to understand a little bit more. It helps us to understand that this crew of this ship was probably a pretty cosmopolitan crew. So all of them weren't Tarshishians, or whatever you would call people from Tarshish. But they weren't all from there, but it seems like they were from probably all over the place, all the way up and down, all the villages and ports up and down this great big trade route. And like I said, they had probably pulled the very best sailors from each of those places. So they have a good crew, and they have a cosmopolitan crew. And the reason that we understand that is because all of these guys are able to pray to his own God. And so what they're trying to do, it seems, is just cover all the bases. You know, back in their time and in their understanding, all of these gods were territorial. And there were some that were in charge of land. Some were in charge of fertility. Some were in charge of the sea. And it was really kind of confusing even for them who's in charge of what. And so the idea is just we want to cover all of our bases. And you get this even from Acts 17. It persists in Paul's day. And people are erecting all of these idols and altars to every conceivable god in order to appease them. And just so that they cover their bases, they erect one to the unknown god. So they just want to make sure that they're appealing to someone, anyone that can help in this storm. And so each of them appeal to their own god, which I'll remind you, since I'm speaking, it's a small g god. In fact, it's we know from the rest of Scripture that these gods are actually nothing. They're not real entities. They're just nothings. And so it's very quickly seen and understood that praying to these gods is utterly futile. I mean, there's nothing happening. They're praying to these gods, and absolutely nothing is happening. The storm is raging. So, and they certainly at this point aren't praying to the one that would be effective to pray to. They ought to be praying to the one who had hurled the storm in the first place, but as of yet, they didn't know who that was, and they had no ability to do that. So, I'm sure they realized just how impotent and how futile it was to pray to these gods. And so they quickly went about their third reaction. And their third reaction, we see in verse 5, is that they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And there's that word again, hurl. So this is interesting because God, we read that God was hurling a storm at them. And now their third reaction to it is to hurl stuff out of the ship. And so there's a lot of hurling going on. Actually, there was probably a lot of hurling as we know it going on. You can imagine that these guys, even though they're very used, they've got their sea legs, but this is unlike anything they've ever seen. The deck is just rising and falling, dozens of feet probably. And these guys are just, they're probably hurling all over the place. But you see from the text that there's a lot of hurling. God's hurling, they're hurling. And the scene is pandemonium and chaos. Now, we have to understand that this third reaction of theirs was truly a desperate measure. After all, this was a cargo ship. The very reason that they had gone to Joppa and the very reason they were heading back to Tarshish was for the cargo. It was these guys made a living buying and selling and trading all of this cargo and all of these material possessions. But they understood, it had come to a point that they clearly understood that there was no choice in the matter. They had to get rid of this cargo if it offered any possibility of them living as a result. Now, people seem to know this instinctively when they're faced with a crisis. They know instinctively that the relative values of cargo and human life. Like I said, it's just kind of an instinctive thing that they do. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we could understand this truth and this reality even when there's not a storm raging? You know, I wonder if there's some folks here today, and I know that all of us are prone to this, to spend our lives accumulating wealth and possessions and all sorts of goods, accumulating that in our lives. But we have to understand just how relatively unimportant that kind of stuff is when you compare it against the value of your life and the value of your soul, the value of your eternal standing before God. And isn't this exactly the point that Jesus was making in Mark 8:36, where he says basically a rhetorical question that I think it would be good if we all pondered. Jesus asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to forfeit his soul? And the obvious answer is that there's no profit in it at all. The sailors knew this instinctively. That's why they picked up their cargo and hurled it over. They were willing to, that everything would be a loss if they themselves could live. And so this is a good word to any of us who are thinking of and being allured by the possibility of accumulating possessions and wealth for yourself. What an absolute waste compared to your own soul. And that's what you need to be pursuing. You need to be pursuing Jesus Christ. You need to be storing up your treasures in heaven rather than on this earth, because that's what will endure. So those are the reactions of the sailors. Like I said, there's three reactions that are given in the text about the sailors. But has it kind of struck you yet? Like, why are we interested in the reaction of the sailors? The guy whose reaction that we're really interested in is nowhere to be found at this point in the text. I mean, this storm was hurled for the sake of Jonah, and as a direct result of Jonah's sin and rebellion and fleeing from the presence of God. But we haven't even encountered Jonah yet. All we're doing is talking about the reaction of these sailors. And this is, you know, you might wonder, what are we to make of this? And I think the answer is that it really points to us towards a very sobering reality. And that is that our sin and our rebellion and our fleeing from the presence of God, it never only affects us, but it affects everyone around us. God hurls this storm primarily for the purposes of restoring Jonah and overtaking him and bringing him to repentance. But just consider the devastating impact it has on everyone around him. You've got all of these sailors that are implicated in this. You've got the poor little ship who's a nervous wreck. And presumably, you have to kind of think a little bit broader than this. This is not a localized storm. This is likely affecting all of the other ships and all of the other sailors and all of the other cargo and all of the other investors all throughout the Mediterranean Sea at this point. But it's for Jonah. Now, I don't want us to think that all these other entities are innocent, perfectly innocent, because obviously we know that they're not. These sailors were pagans, and they were worshiping and they were praying to these false gods. That in itself is worthy of God's wrath. But I think it's also fair to say that if it wasn't for Jonah, and if it wasn't for Jonah's sin, then these guys would be smooth sailing all the way to Tarshish, right? This storm, it seems that God's primary purpose for hurling this storm is for Jonah's sake. But look at all of the fallout. Look at all of the people that are implicated in Jonah's sin. And the same is true of us. You know, the Christian man who wants to indulge his flesh and pursue an adulterous relationship with another woman, that doesn't just affect him. That affects countless others. First of all, it affects his family, his wife, his children, his extended family. But it also affects his church, his community. The ripple effects from our sin just go out and they affect everyone. And so we need to quit thinking of sin in such an individualistic way. But our sin is just so absolutely devastating. And it just has deleterious effects on everyone around us. And I think that's one of the points that Jonah wants to make here. This storm is hurled for him, and we haven't even got to him yet. We're dealing with the reaction of these sailors. And as I said, this is sobering. If you need another example of this, I could point you to a story in Joshua. I could point you to the story of Achan. Do you remember this? The Israelites go into battle against Ai, and they come out of the battle and they get beaten bad. And they lost, like 36 men died and all sorts of horses and equipment. Also were lost as a result of this, and they're scratching their head wondering what's going on. So Joshua prays to God and says, Lord, what is going on? And the answer that he receives is because there's sin in the camp. God had ordered them that when they overtook someone, that they had to take all of their stuff and devote it to destruction and to just utterly get rid of it. But it seemed, and God was telling Joshua that there was sin in the camp, and that some of those devoted things had been taken and had been scarfed by the Israelites. And so Joshua, wanting to get to the bottom of it, he calls the people up tribe by tribe and then man by man, and he finally lands on Achan, and Achan repents. You know, he said, I saw a cloak that I really wanted, and there was some gold and silver, and so I took them and I hid them under my tent. And but what this is illustrating for our purposes today is that that wasn't just Achan's sin. That didn't just affect Achan. It affected the whole Israelite people. 36 of their best men were killed. They lost all sorts of things. Achan's one individualistic sin just impacted a whole realm of people. And this is a devastating and sobering thing. Well, let's get then to the reaction of Jonah. Because like I said, that's what we're really interested in. That's the action that God took. He hurled a storm in order to get Jonah and to overtake him. Let's try to see from this text what Jonah's reaction was. And at this point in the story, Jonah is kind of conspicuous by his absence. You know, you're wondering, where is the guy, the one guy at whom this storm has been hurled? And, you know, where is the guy that really knows how to pray and to whom to pray to calm the storm? Where is he? And they're about to find him, and it seems like it's kind of a comical way that they find him. And these guys are rushing up and down the ladders, going back and forth into the hold of the ship, getting cargo in order to throw it off the side. And it seems as they were doing it, they probably tripped over this guy who's fast asleep. And it's just utterly astounding to them. They find it just unbelievable. And it is an unbelievable thing, isn't it? I mean, we've had so many pointers in this text. We have so many indications from the text that this was a massive storm. This was a storm like no one had ever seen before. And here you've got a guy, the culprit, who is fast asleep in the hold of the ship while all of this scurrying about is going on. It's interesting. You know, the critics, they attack the book of Jonah because they just think it's so unbelievable that a man could live inside of a fish. But if I was a critic, the thing that would trip me up even before I got there was I would have a hard time believing how a man could sleep in a situation like this. And it would be a little bit comical if it wasn't so sad. We're going to understand what this means. And what it means is it tells us something, again, something very sobering about the human heart, doesn't it? It tells us that, well, consider Jonah. Jonah has engaged in high-handed disobedience and rebellion against God. He has turned away from the clear teaching and command of God, the clear word of God. He's turned away from it, and he's attempting to flee from the presence of God, if that's even possible. And he's able to sleep like a baby. Now, that's scary. What further proof do you need that the human heart is just deceitful above all things and it's desperately sick? Who can understand it? Who can understand the utter deceitfulness of our own hearts? That we can sin in such a blatant way and still have no problem sleeping at night? Well, I don't know, when we consider this, when we stop and think about this soberly, how could we ever trust our hearts and our feelings? And how could we ever trust our consciences at the expense of the clear word of God? Well, you know, we're used to thinking in these terms and speaking in these terms. We like to use the language about feeling a peace. You know, we say that often. It's one of the it's part of Christianese. It's part of our lingo. It's part of what people actually mock us for, is that we've got this special language that we use. But one of our favorite things to say is that we feel a peace about something. And sometimes that's good, and I totally understand what is meant by it, but oftentimes when we use it, we're doing it to justify our sinful behavior. You know, we talked about some other aspects of this last week, but consider the fact that we do use that terminology and we use that sense of inner feeling in order to justify our sin. And so you would say, hey, Julia, why are you dating that non-Christian guy? And Julia will say, well, you know, I've really prayed about it and I feel a peace about it. Well, maybe she does. I don't know if I would ever quarrel with that. But the problem is that she shouldn't feel a peace about it because it goes against the clear teaching and the clear command of God. And so you should never trust your personal feelings, and you should never trust your heart, which we've seen is just desperately sick and deceitful and can lie to you and often does lie to you in order to get what it wants. You should never trust that at the expense of the clear teaching in the Word of God. And so drawing this all back to Jonah, you can understand that Jonah likely felt a peace about it. You know, he's combining this with the ease in which he gets on the ship. He finds a ship that's ready to go to Tarshish. He thinks, well, probably the Lord's in this. And he's starting to relax a little bit about all this. Maybe his rebellion wasn't that bad. Maybe God can totally sympathize with him for not wanting to go to Nineveh. And you can see as time gets on, he gets way more comfortable and bold with his rebellion and his sin. And he gets to a point where he can sleep. And he can sleep so soundly that he's sleeping through the devastating storm that God has hurled at him as a response to his disobedience. And this is just unbelievable. Until we stop and think, yeah, you know what? We can do that too. We can fall asleep and have a great night's sleep when we are engaged in sin and dreaming about ways that we can engage in more sin. We can sleep like babies. Well, this is exactly what Jonah was doing. And the captain can hardly believe this. The captain comes to him and says, what do you mean, you sleeper? You know, he basically saying, what? How can you sleep? What are you doing? The whole ship is just frantic. They're throwing stuff overboard. And here's a guy sleeping, and the captain's probably just incredulous. And the other thing, Jonah's probably just kind of coming to in all of this. He was in such a deep sleep. And you can understand that the captain's trying to wake him up, so maybe he's nudging him in the ribs. Maybe he's, you know, collecting some freezing cold seawater that's dripping down from the deck so he can dump it on him. And so he's yelling these things at Jonah. And think about it from Jonah's perspective. He's waking up to all of this, and he's kind of rubbing his eyes. And what he hears as he's coming to is he hears these words of the captain saying, arise, call out. Arise, call out. And do you see that those are very reminiscent of the words that God had commanded him? He, back in verse 2 of this chapter, where he's getting his commission from God, God says, arise, call out. And here, as Jonah's coming to, the captain is saying, arise, call out. And Jonah, you know, is probably thinking that this is a horrible dream. And in that instant, I'm sure he's reminded of his sin and his rebellion. That is the very thing that he is supposed to be doing in the first place. And now some pagan sea captain is urging him to do it. But what he's urging him to do is to arise and call out to your God. Again, he's trying to cover his bases. Here's a guy that looks different. Maybe he's got a different God. Quick, pray to him. And perhaps that's the God that has hurled this. And we know that that is the God who had hurled this. That is the God that could stop this. This is Jonah's God. But we really have no indication that Jonah does that. And so that's Jonah's reaction. Jonah's reaction is that he sleeps. And I wish I had a more positive finish for you. But this just tells us that we need to read on. Because at this point, Jonah isn't gotten yet. God has not gotten Jonah. Jonah is, he's still kind of where he was. And so we have to wait and see. We're going to wait and see if maybe next week Jonah's going to come to his senses. But I wonder, just before we close, I wonder if this, as we've been looking at this passage and talking about these things, does this kind of remind you of something else? Does this remind you of another biblical story that you know of? I know someone fast asleep in a boat when the storm is just is raging and rolling. Yeah, it reminds us of the story of Jesus. It reminds us of the story where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and a violent storm rises up in the midst of that little sea. And I don't know if there's direct links here. I don't know that we can draw direct intentional links between these two stories, but they are certainly very similar in some of their details. And we could draw some pretty interesting contrasts. Jonah is in the midst of this sin, or in the midst of this storm, because he's in the midst of sin. He's in the midst of his rebellion. He's fleeing from God. He's dead in his conscience, which is why he's allowed to sleep. He's in direct disobedience to the very thing that God had clearly commanded him to do. But Jesus, on the other hand, he's fast asleep, not because he has a dead conscience, but because he is literally probably exhausted from ministry. That is, he's exhausted, physically exhausted from doing the very thing that God had sent him to do. He's exhausted from his obedience. Jonah is sleeping away because he's dead because of his disobedience. He's dead in conscience because of that. Jonah, the disciples are fearful and they're afraid, just like the sailors are. They're fearful, just like the sailors, because they don't have the right kind of faith, or they don't have enough of the right kind of faith, and so their faith is misplaced. They're not putting it in the right towards the right object, and so they're rightly afraid of the consequences. But Jesus, who demonstrates that he has the exact same power and the exact same authority of God the Father, who hurled the storm at Jonah, he stands up from that, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they are instantly calm. And it causes the disciples to marvel, who is this that even the winds and the wave obey him? And so that is our Christ, that is our God. He is glorious, he is powerful, he's sovereign, he's majestic, and he's gracious. And so God will continue to get Jonah. But we'll have to wait till next week to see how successful that he's going to be. So we'll close there, and hopefully that whets your appetite for next week. And you don't have to wait till next week. You can dive into this story yourself throughout this week. Let's pray, thanking the Lord for his presence.